Thank you, Amy. Several years ago, a young lady that we knew who was a junior in high school had something of the experience that Amy just read for us, or read described for us from Psalm 38. What happened was that a girl in her grade at school died from a long-term health condition. The young lady that we knew wasn't really close to the girl who died, but she had a class or two with her, and so they had some friends in common, and so the young lady we knew went to the funeral and grieved the death of this classmate of hers. The next year, in her senior year, a guy in her youth group died of an illness, of a long-term illness. Wasn't one of her closest friends, but someone that the youth group that they were part of only had about 15 teenagers in it, and so she had spent a lot of time with this young man. And when he passed away, it felt closer to her than the first death had, and so she grieved his passing as well. And about a year later, near the end of her freshman year in college, a very close friend of hers was killed in a car accident. A young man that she had been a lifeguard with at summer camp for two summers, and she'd come to think of as a younger brother, was killed on his way home from, actually he was watching an NCAA basketball game, and late one night, just like the ones that were on last night, and late in the evening as he was driving home, he was killed in a head-on car collision. So this young lady had one grief piled on top of another, and she was left reeling and disoriented by grief. Life was very stormy with her, and I realized that as I thought about it, her life at that age was much stormier than mine was. I didn't know that kind of grief when I was a teenager. There were a few, I went to Lancaster Mennonite High School, and there were guys there who rode in on their motorcycles, and unfortunately, I knew some of them who were killed in motorcycle accidents within a year or two of my graduation there, but I wasn't really close to any of them. The first time that it really hit me was when my grandmother passed away. But I was already in my mid-30s at that point. I didn't know anything of this kind of grief when I was a teenager. So in this sermon series that we've been in, we've been talking about when it's stormy in my life. Today we're looking at what do I do when it's stormy and I'm grieving. Pastor Daniel Hill says, suffering, tragedy, oppression, and pain are everyday realities for most people in the world. Most people in the world know what it is to be in pain, to be suffering, to be oppressed, or to be facing tragedy. And then he says, an inability, if we are unable to cry out to God, grasp for the presence of God in the midst of those realities, that's a recipe, he says, for hollow spirituality. In other words, our spiritual lives are pretty thin. If when we get to this moment in our lives, we're unable to cry out to God, we're unable to turn to God in the midst of our suffering. He goes on to say that as Americans, of course, we're all about can-do problem solving. And so probably your temptation, even when you know someone is grieving, is to offer them something that's going to fix it or that's going to help or move them forward, because we've been kind of conditioned to celebrate people who experience success and triumph at the expense of sharing in the grief of people who are in pain. And this is true even though probably most of us either have experienced or we know somebody well who has experienced something to grieve about, something like a diagnosis of cancer or the unexpected death of someone that they dearly love. Maybe it's a business failure or a bankruptcy or the loss of a dream for their lives, that they come to a point where they just realize that that dream that they had is just not going to come true. It's no longer possible. Or maybe it's a miscarriage or infertility or divorce or abuse of some sort, emotional or sexual. Or maybe it's a suicide. I feel like I hear more about suicide deaths than I used to. And it grieves me. Grief is simply the pain that you experience when you lose something. Usually it's something that's a thing or a person who's precious to you. Someone who's important to you or who is a meaningful loss is something that you grieve. So grief is the pain that follows loss in our lives. Now, I've given you some big things that happen that grieve, but there are other smaller things that we grieve that are real losses too. And we still grieve them, maybe in smaller ways, but they're real. So for example, like the loss of a group of friends when you graduate from high school or college, your friendships change and you aren't maybe as close to someone as you were before. Or maybe it's that you or your friend takes a job in another town or another state and you move away and you just don't have the same, your paths don't cross in the same way that they used to. Or maybe it's when you're a parent and your children grow up and they become less dependent on you. And you grieve the closeness of relationship you had when they were younger. Or maybe it's when your pet dies. Some of us are very close to our pet, so your dog or your cat dies. And that's a loss that you grieve. I was also reminded that some of us are in helping professions where, by the nature of our work, we also voluntarily take on the pain and the griefs in other people's lives as part of our work. So if you're a social worker, if you're a teacher, if you're a pastor, if you're a ministry leader in the congregation, if you're a counselor or a therapist, if you're a nurse or a doctor, if you're somebody who works in the criminal justice system, or if you're a foster parent, you voluntarily take on some of the pain and some of the loss in other people's lives. Pastor John Edwards said a long, long time ago, Job is the story of all of us. We all lose everything in the end. It just happened in one day for Job. If you know the story of Job in the Old Testament, it's the book of the Bible that talks about a man named Job who lost everything in one day. And the whole book is about how he grieved the loss of those things. And he was crying out to God and saying, "Why is this happening to me?" I just found this very interesting to think about, that is actually the story of all of us if we're honest about it, that we all lose everything in the end. He just happened to have it all happen in one day. So today, as we think about when it's stormy and I'm grieving, I want to do two things with you. I want to show you two places where Jesus grieved. I want to walk you through two places where Jesus grieved, and then I want to look at that example and say, what do we learn? What can we learn from his example for how to handle our own grief? So two places, two times that Jesus grieved, and then how that might apply to us. The first one is in John 11. In John 11, Jesus is grieved at the death and the resurrection, I would say. Well, grieved at the death of Lazarus, but then we know that he's raising Lazarus from the dead. I'm actually going to read through much of John 11. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. You might want to follow along in whatever version of the Bible you have with you this morning. John 11, starting in verse 1. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. If you know this story, you know that Lazarus and Mary and Martha are siblings that Jesus was really close to. We don't really know why or how, but it just says that he was a close friends with Lazarus, with Mary and Martha, and they lived in Bethany, which is just over the hill from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in a little bit of a bowl geographically, and just over the hill on one of the sides of Jerusalem is the town of Bethany. So Lazarus lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. This is the Martha who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus saying to him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick. Your dear friend is very sick." Verse 4, but when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus's sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. I'm going to let you puzzle on verses 4 and 5 on your own, for 4, 5, and 6, what it means for Jesus to linger somewhere when his good friend is very sick. Verse 11, then he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up." So he said this to his disciples, and they responded to him. They said, "Lord, if he's sleeping, he will soon get better." In other words, if he's sleeping, it means he's past the health crisis. Right, because he's peacefully sleeping, he's in recuperation, he's going to get better. They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant that Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him." Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too and die with Jesus." He knew that in walking toward Jerusalem, they were risking his life, their lives, because the unrest had been stirred up. The leaders, they knew that the leaders were out to find an excuse to take Jesus and kill him. And so Thomas says, let's go with him. Why not? Let's go die with him. I want you to notice, though, in what we've read so far, that Jesus knows what's going to happen, right? Jesus knows that he's going to Bethany to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. Just keep that in mind as the rest of the story unfolds. Martha said to when he arrived in Bethany, verse 17, when Jesus arrived in Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people who had come to console Martha, many of the people in Jerusalem had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. And Jesus replied to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. In other words, they will never truly die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she said, I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. And then Mary returned to her sister, Martha returned to her sister Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here. He wants to see you. So Mary immediately went out to see him. Jesus, it turns out, had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha first met him. And when the people in the house consoling Mary saw her leave so abruptly, so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus's grave to weep. So they followed her. They followed her there. There were customs connected to grieving that meant that if she was going to the tomb to grieve, they would go with her. They understood that that was something they were doing together. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet, and she had said exactly what Martha had said a few moments before. She said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked them. They told him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. The people were standing nearby and said, the people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him. But some of them said, this man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Verse 38, Jesus was still angry when he arrived at the tomb, which was a cave with a stone rolled across the entrance. Roll the stone aside, Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you would believe? So they rolled the stone aside, and then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. I love this next verse. He said, you always hear me, but I said this out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe that you sent me. And then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. His hands and feet were bound in grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a grave cloth and a head cloth. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. One of the things that's interesting about this passage is that neither Jesus himself nor John, the author of this passage, tell us or explain to us why Jesus had the strong emotions that he did. We know that he came there knowing what was about to happen. He knew that Lazarus was dead. He knew that he was going to be raising him from the dead. That was his sense of what God had sent, what the Spirit was directing him to do. And yet Jesus was weeping. It says he was deeply angry. He was deeply troubled. It says he was still angry when he got to the tomb. I wish one of them had told us why. given us some explanation for that. And biblical scholars, commentators have wrestled with trying to understand why this would be. Why would Jesus experience such strong emotion, especially, as I said, since he knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead? I mean, after all, he could have shown up and said, calm down, everybody. This is not really happening. I'm about to raise this guy from the dead. Just, you know, shut it down. Just, you know, stop all this wailing and moaning. Nothing to, you know, there's nothing to be, have, you know, make a scene here. And yet he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. So was he angry just thinking about the fact that sin leads to death? Was he angry because of how death interrupts our lives and because of the pain and the grief that we experience when someone dies? Was he angry at the people's unbelief? We don't know for sure because it's not stated exactly. We do know that the Greek word that John uses here for the people's wailing and mourning suggests like a hopeless dejection, like almost like despair. Like they're just wailing like there's no tomorrow. But the word he uses for Jesus weeping is more of a quiet sorrow. Jesus is weeping. And yet he's still, it says, deeply angry, deeply troubled. But whatever it is, Jesus wades directly into this mess, into this confusion and commotion, into the weeping and wailing. He doesn't withhold himself from the people and from their emotions. In fact, he allows himself to enter into that with strong emotions, to experience the moment with them, to experience real anger, to experience real grief, to experience real sorrow as he enters into this moment with them. So that's the first time I wanted to highlight for you. The second is in Mark 15, where Jesus is on the cross. Jesus' experience of grief on the cross. Pastor John Swinton points out something that I've not really thought about too much. He says, something that often goes unnoticed about Jesus' experience on the cross is his silence. His silence. According to the gospel accounts, it seems that Jesus was probably hanging on the cross for about 6 hours. For about 6 hours, from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. And we only have 7 brief sentences recorded of what he said. He may have said more than that. But the account we have only includes 7 brief sentences. 6 hours is a long time to only say 7 brief sentences. And so Swinton points out that most of Jesus' experience of facing the consequences of evil and suffering, he faced in silence. That his experience of abandonment, of loneliness, his experience of pain and isolation on the cross, he endured mostly in silence. But we get a glimpse into the intensity of his pain and to the intensity of his spiritual alienation when he cries out in lament to God as one of the last things he says. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Tim Keller points out that as bad as Jesus' physical pain was, the spiritual, emotional pain of his experience was far worse. Having a sense of God abandoning him. Of course, you know, in theological terms, we know that God is present everywhere, that God was fully present, the Father was fully present with him, and yet Jesus had the experience of cosmic, what Keller calls cosmic abandonment. He says, among the world religions, only Christianity claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ. And that God therefore has personal experience of despair, of dejection, of loneliness, of torture, and of grief. God himself has personal experience of those things. And yet God suffers in love, identifying with the lonely, with those who are crushed by sorrow and by grief. And no wonder he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I call that a lament because lament is simply being honest with God about what you're feeling, especially when it's a feeling of sorrow or grief. Lament is being honest about what you're feeling, honest with God, honest with other people. Dan Allender says that lament is truly asking, truly seeking, truly knocking to understand the heart of God. Truly attempting, truly reaching out to understand the heart of God. It uses the language of pain. It uses the language of anger, maybe even of outrage and confusion to move toward God. It's turning toward God in the midst of the depths of our sorrow. And so lament is not a crisis of faith. It may sound like it. It's not a crisis of faith. It's a crisis of understanding. It's turning to God in our lack of understanding and saying, God, help me to understand this. And so Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Other biblical writers in other places say, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on? How long do I need to endure this painful situation I'm in? I don't understand. I think it's also interesting to notice that one of the things Jesus does not say on the cross, just like he didn't say this at Lazarus's tomb, one of the things he doesn't say on the cross is, oh, come on, everyone. You know what's happening here. You don't have to mourn and cry. He doesn't say, God is winning a great victory today. Praise the Lord. Why aren't we celebrating here at the foot of the cross? This is great stuff. He's not singing psalms of victory or praise. Jesus allows himself to enter in fully into the agony and the grief of this situation. He is in real physical pain, in psychological, psychic pain. He had a real physical, emotional experience of a tortured and humiliating public death. He cries out to God in his grief. So we've looked at his grieving at Lazarus' tomb and now his grieving on the cross in Mark 15. What can we learn from those two experiences about our own journey with grief and how to handle our own grief? Well, the first thing I want to say is what we've been saying, we've said each Sunday in this series, and that is to be honest about what you're feeling. In this case, it means not pretending that you're not sad. It means not pretending that grief can't touch you, that I'm above it, that, you know, maybe I had a flicker there, but I'm over it now, you know. No, it's being honest about what grief feels like. And if you've walked through grief with yourself or someone else, you know that everybody's grief journey is a little different. It hits us a little differently, depending on how close we were how to the person that died or to the situation, how much it cost us, that loss cost us. How quickly we recover, we're just each on our own journeys. So the first thing is to be honest and don't refuse to grieve. As I said earlier, grief is simply the experience you have when you lose something that's precious to you. It would be inhuman to not feel that in some way, to not experience some grief connected to that loss. Remember that lament is being honest with God about your grief. So what did Jesus do with his grief? He felt it, right? In John 11, he wept. He experienced some deep anger, and he wept. On the cross, it says, he cried out to God with an honest question. He said, my God, why? Why is it working out this way? Why have you abandoned? Why am I feeling like you've abandoned me? This hurts. He was honest about what he was feeling, just like David is over and over in the Psalms. Like the psalm that Amy read for us earlier, Psalm 38. We have his physical, emotional experience of what it feels like when he's grieving. He's pretty graphic. His bones hurt. Everything hurts. He can't sleep. He's weeping. He's mourning. He says in verse 6, I'm mourning all day long. And there he's mourning his sin. What he's grieving in Psalm 38 is his sin. And he's saying, I'm undone by the pain that my sin causes me. And yet I will look to the Lord for my salvation. Did you know that about two-thirds of the Psalms are lament, Psalms of lament? There are 150 Psalms. That means about 100 of them are Psalms of lament. So when you're lamenting, you're in good company. This has been the experience of the people of God as we turn toward God in our grief and in our pain. The other thing that's worth noting is that if you don't grieve the losses you experience, your life can become focused on that loss. That if you don't grieve the loss you experience, your life can be overly focused on that loss and you kind of lose touch with what you still have. So I urge you to be honest with your experience of grief. Secondly, take that experience, take those feelings to Jesus and ask him what he wants you to do with them. Trust him with your grief. You know from what we just talked about, his experience on the cross, that he knows what it is to walk through grief. You can trust him, as we've been singing in our songs this morning, you can trust him to walk this journey with you, with understanding from his own experience. I mentioned Pastor John Swinton earlier. He also says, the cross of Jesus is at the heart of the Christian understanding of God's response to pain and evil, to sin, evil, and suffering. Because the solution to the problem of evil that God offers us on the cross is not just the solution of a faraway God who is consoling us from a distance, who's holding himself, you know, at an arm's length. He doesn't just send us a really heartfelt sympathy card from way over here. God enters into the experience of pain and suffering himself as part of defeating the reach that those things have in our lives. He enters into our pain, enters into the suffering at the greatest possible cost to himself on the cross. So be honest about what you're feeling. Take those feelings to Jesus. And then finally, hold on to hope. Hold on to hope, because someday soon, his promise is that death itself is going to die. Death itself is going to die. It says in Revelation 20 that death itself will be cast into the lake of fire and destroyed thereby. So hold on to hope, because someday soon, death is going to die. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. He knew what was on the other side. He knew what was out ahead. He knew what was being accomplished. And so he endured the cross for the joy set before him. He knew that the suffering and the pain he was experiencing was a crucial part of God's plan for redeeming the world, for setting everything right, for restoring God's good creation back to its original design. He knew that his experience on the cross was a crucial part of seeing that happen. He held on to the hope that because of what he was doing, death itself was going to die. So Christians suffer, but we suffer differently. We suffer differently. We suffer differently because the hopefulness of the gospel enables us to take the pain and the confusion and the grief we experience very seriously as awful realities. They are real and they're awful when we experience them. But we can also place them in a larger framework of hope and of new possibilities. We know that they fit within a larger framework of hope and possibility. We know that we live within God's good creation. We know that this world belongs to God. We know that this world is being sustained by God and that we'll ultimately be redeemed by God through Christ. We know that this world is not the way it should be. It's not the way God designed it or planned for it to be. But we also know that we're not left alone to face the challenges of life in this broken world. We know that in the person and the work of Christ, we discover God gently, God personally and lovingly transforming and recreating the world, one life at a time. And so we wait and we hope. We look forward with eager anticipation for the day when God's recreating work will be fully complete. The recreating work he's doing through our Lord Jesus. Here's how John describes this, what this is going to look like in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, John is looking into the future. He's looking as a vision of what's happening in heaven in the future, what's going to happen. And here's the picture he paints. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In other words, God's presence, they will be in God's immediate presence in this city. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, No more crying out in pain, or no more crying nor pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, and here's the one most wonderful phrase, I am making all things new. Or in the older version, see, I am making all things new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Hang on to this. These words are trustworthy and true. And so that's why Paul says in his writings, we mourn in this life. You and I mourn, we grieve when we lose someone or something precious to us, but we don't mourn as those who have no hope. We do mourn, but not as those, as though we had no hope. So brothers and sisters, I urge you to be honest about your grief, but I also urge you to hold on to hope as you grieve, because we know through the promise of the Lord Jesus that someday soon, death itself is going to die. Death itself is going to die. So as we wrap up this morning, I want to invite you to close your eyes and to think about something specific tied to what I've been talking about. I want you to think about, and my apologies if this grief is really raw for you and this is very recent. I'm thinking more of those of you who are grieving a loss that's been meaningful to you in the last year or two. A loss that you've experienced. Maybe it was a work situation. Maybe it was a relationship that's become broken and you grieve the ending or the loss of that relationship. Maybe it's the loss of your health in a dramatic turn. Maybe it's the loss of a person, someone who is precious to you. And I guess my first question is, have you truly grieved that loss? Have you been intentional about grieving that loss in your life? Another question I have for you to think about is, in what ways has God been with you in that loss? In what ways have you experienced God being with you or God walking with you through that experience of loss? One of the most beautiful experiences, one of the most beautiful privileges I have as a pastor is to reflect with people on their journey with Jesus and to hear people say, you know, that time that I walked through where things were really, really rough, I can honestly say that I felt closer to God in that time than I've ever felt in my life. I was much more aware of God's presence. I had a much more real experience of God's grace and love for me through his people, by God's presence and grace. So in what ways have you experienced God walking with you in that loss? That might be a question you want to come back to and reflect on later today or this week. Another question for you to think about, in what ways might God be speaking to you through that loss? Has God encouraged you in a specific way? Has God challenged you in some way? In what ways might God be speaking to you through that loss? My last question is, in what ways has God been deepening your compassion through that loss or deepening your trust in him? How have you grown? Cazero says, how has your soul been enlarged by the loss you've experienced? I urge you to carry those questions with you, to hold them in silence and in prayer before the Lord. Sometime in the next little while, if you feel like God is speaking to you in this area. Lord, what a privilege it is to be your sons and your daughters, to be called your, to not just be called your sons and daughters, but actually be welcomed into your interrelationship with you, into the deepest loving relationship with you. And how grateful we are to know, Lord Jesus, that because of your obedience, because of your faithfulness, that you have experienced all of the things we've talked about in the last 4 weeks. You know what it is to be shaken. You know what it is to be afraid. You know what it is to be angry. You know what it is to grieve. What an amazing reality, what an amazing truth that you've experienced these things with us. And even more so, that you walk through those moments with us right now. With your own presence, in the presence of your people who walk with us, who check in on us, who provide for us, who encourage us. Lord, we do trust you. We trust you with the deepest part of ourselves. For some of you, maybe that's a stretch to agree with me in that prayer, but I'd invite you to do that. To say to the Lord, I trust you. I trust you with this grief that I don't fully understand, that maybe you haven't fully acknowledged to other people. Lord, we do offer all of who we are honestly before you. We thank you that your love and your grace, your patience reaches into all of the corners of our hearts, all the corners of our minds, all the corners of our lives. Lord, for anyone who is here this morning or listening with us or following with us, who has struggled to trust you in the midst of their pain, I'd ask you for ask you to provide them with a specific moment of encouragement, a specific word of encouragement. Either something that comes to them in their minds, in their understanding, or that comes to them through another person. I'd ask you to encourage their hope, to strengthen their hope. Lord, I thank you that your love for us is real and relentless. We do place our hope and our trust fully in you, O God.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Carl. Be honest.